filling in for Erica. She's away on vacation with her family today. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Malachi once again. We began a series together last Sunday entitled, actually this week before that, so this is our third week, Malachi, Heart Matters. Pastor Joe and I were able to attend a conference in Atlanta, Georgia, this past 3 or 4 days. The weather was great, not so much when we got back, but the preaching was certainly better than even the weather. And it was refreshing to be able to get preached to 11 times. After each one, I was like, more, Lord, more. You forget how much you need to be preached to. And the topic was on worship, which was really neat as we're looking at the book of Malachi on that very topic right now. So I know some of you ask about our trip, and thank you for those of you that prayed that we would have safety and that the Lord would stir our hearts, and he certainly did that. Malachi chapter 2 this morning, and I would like to speak a message to you entitled, Of Priests, Preachers, and Leaders of People. Malachi 2. Growing up in the church that I was attended as a child and as a teenager, I don't ever remember hearing the word worship during a message. I'm sure it was mentioned. I'm sure the word was read occasionally, but I never remember it being spoken about much. And certainly never heard the two words together, worship leader. I just never heard that before until I was in college. And I remember thinking we didn't have a worship leader as I reflect on it now. We had a song leader, and many of you are familiar with that. Our song leaders would vary in abilities, and we would have a rotating, kind of a revolving door about those who were our song leaders growing up. And I remember one who would say, it's really not much to it. You just have to be able to bounce a basketball, and he would teach us to do that. And his song leading reflected that basic ability. We had others, though, that were more entertaining. I remember one that whenever we would sing that oldie, it's not that old, but There's Power in the Blood, he would challenge us on how many powers you could say in the chorus. There's power, 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 power. Did you ever do that? Any of you? Okay, well, we did that. And I would enjoy that. Sometimes a little too much, and Mom would leave the organ and take me out, and I would get disciplined for enjoying it too much. But that was my thought of worship leaders or song leaders. Then I came to this passage, and of course my heart's been framed differently since being a child, and I've noticed that here in this passage that we considered last week, the second argument, the first part of it, God has a complaint against his people, and it has to do with their half-hearted worship. They're just going through the routines, going through the motions, we're doing the church thing, but now he's going to be more specific in this argument. And he's going to take the blame and actually lay it not just at the feet of the worshipers, but he's going to escalate this argument, and he's going to say it has to do with your leaders. Your leaders are responsible, they're culpable for turning an indifferent eye and allowing you to come before me this way. In other words, he's saying that there is some culpability, there is some co-conspirating that has happened with the spiritual leaders who are allowing God's people to violate his word in terms of the way they worship him publicly, but aren't rebuking them. They aren't telling them the truth. Have you ever thought about the blame that actually goes around, that it's not just the worshipers who are bringing worship that God, we learned last week, actually rejects, but it's those spiritual leaders, in this case, the priests, but also pastors and elders, and even the priesthood of the believer, those worshipers who have opportunity to disciple and oversee other believers, the parents in this room, those of us that have any oversight of other disciples, that we are culpable too if we allow them to continue to worship God inappropriately. That really changes things, doesn't it? And our text takes the blame and says, priest, this is for you. It's not just the people I have a problem with. So let's begin our reading together in verse number 1 of chapter 2, please. And I would like to read down to verse 9. This will conclude the second argument. I mentioned to you, some of you enjoy arguments, and so you enjoy this kind of literature, And this is a prophecy, a written prophecy, where there are these six disputes that are going on. And God will make an assertion, and then he will have a response from the people that he will articulate, and then he will answer the response. And that's what's happening in this one as well. And now, O priest, this command is for you. Could he be any more specific? This is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring. I will spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips, rather. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he's a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble from your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but you actually show partiality in your instruction. I'm hopeful that some of you, or many of you, as parents tomorrow, will spend some time speaking with your children, if they're still in the home, about some of the value of the life of the late Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., as we have a day to celebrate that, and many of us will be off of work or out of school. And there are many quotes that I think are valuable for us to rehearse, but one that I found that goes right along with our consideration today, and Luther said this: he who passively accepts evil is as much involved in it as he who helps to perpetrate it. Hear that again. He who passively accepts evil is as much involved in it as he who helps to perpetrate it. He who accepts evil without protesting against it is really cooperating with it. You know, in a real sense, that's what's happening here in Malachi. He's saying to the priest, he's saying to the ones that were accepting the lame and the sick and the diseased, they knew it was wrong, but they were saying, bring your sacrifices in. That's okay. They were enabling the sinful activity of the worshipers. This really does up the ante, doesn't it? It really does elevate our consideration, because what we're learning in Malachi is that there is a responsibility that your elders have, that your spiritual leaders have, that the parents in this room have, that all of us as disciples have, that when we know worshipers are doing that which God forbids, or approaching God in a way that he says, don't approach me this way, and we turned a blind eye, and we're indifferent to it, or we don't speak up, as we see later in this passage, for the injustice that's clearly before our eyes, we are cooperating with the evil. And that is the point of this last part of the second dispute. He's saying that the spiritual leaders are guilty for the false worship that the worshipers are bringing. Now again, I believe that the application of this message is mostly for me and your elders and your spiritual leaders in this place. If we were to say, what's the most direct application of this passage? I do think it can be broadened, and I want to suggest that. But this has been a piercing study for me this week. And as I mentioned to you, I happen to find myself at a conference while I'm studying this passage being preached to about leading God's people in worship that God accepts. So it was a double whammy. So buckle up. I want you to see, first of all, the difference that we should note before we just too quickly run off and say, this is talking about pastors. Whenever we read the Old Testament, we need to be careful not to read someone else's mail and immediately decide that this applies to us in a certain way. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. And so we see in verse 1, it says, "And now, O priest, this command is for you." But can we just read the Old Testament and all of a sudden say, well, a priest were the spiritual leaders in the Old Testament, elders are spiritual leaders in the New Testament, so there's just this direct comparison. They're synonymous. Well, we can't do that. They aren't necessarily apples for apples. In fact, we need to remind ourselves that the priests that are being described here were told in Ezra. I was just doing this reading. I'm reading the McShane reading plan this year, so it takes you through a variety of books of the Bible. And my reading that day was in Ezra one day last week, and I was reading about how many priests and Levites came back from Babylon. When they came back from the exile, there were about 4,000 priests that came back and about 200 Levites that came back. So remember, when they're coming back from exile, they're now ready not only to rebuild the temple, but to reinvigorate temple worship. And so you have the Levites and you have the priests, they're ready to go. So these are the ones now being addressed. Let's remind ourselves too that the priests were the tribe of Levi from Aaron, and the tribe of Levi was set apart for taking care of all things tabernacle and all things temple. I mean, that was their job. It was to set it up, tear it down. They were supposed to offer the sacrifices, clean up after the sacrifices, take the dung out of the gate where it could be burned. They also had other responsibilities of teaching and counsel and rebuke and praying and blessing and even discipline. But those were their responsibilities. But understand that these priests, these Levites, they weren't like our children. I mean, most of our children, when they get to be middle school, maybe even younger, we start asking, what do you want to do when you grow up, right? You didn't ask that to a Levite. They knew what they were going to do when they grew up. Many of them at age 5 had memorized much of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. They knew all the rules and regulations because this is what we do. We're part of this tribe, this wonderful privileged tribe that's been set aside for the service of the temple. And so the priests were more of the, they were from the Aaronic descendants, and then the Levites were more like the deacons of the service of the temple and of the tabernacle. So they come back and they become active in worship. The temple's been rebuilt under the direction of Zerubbabel. Haggai and Zechariah had preached to the people of God about rebuilding the temple, and they seem to be just concerned at times about their paneled houses. We looked at that a little bit last week. But now he's going to speak to these priests because they have abdicated their role of leading God's people in public worship. They have allowed them to sin against God. But here's what we need to note. There are some differences, and then I want to point out some similarities. Here's the difference. The priesthood has ended. What we see in the New Testament is that there was no priest that was fully descriptive, as we see it in our text, who was always walking in the fear of the Lord and always speaking truth. Every one of these priests were sinful, but they were pointing toward the perfect high priest who would come. And what we're told is that perfect high priest is none other than Jesus. Amen? He was not only the perfect high priest, he was the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice that was placed on the altar, but he is also the perfect high priest. Listen to Hebrews chapter number 10, verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service." That's key. There was no seat in the temple or the tabernacle. They didn't get to take a lunch break or a sit-down break. There was no seat because their work was never done. They offered repeatedly, according to Hebrews 10, verse 11, the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those that are being sanctified. He sat down. Hebrews chapter 1 says that he indeed, after he had made a purging of our sins through his blood on the cross that was shed, he sat down until his enemies are made his footstool. Isn't that a beautiful thing to understand that all these human priests, they continued making sacrifices. There was no seat for them because their work was never accomplished. But when Christ, one sacrifice for all, he sat down. Amen? It was all done. So there's no more priesthood like we see in the Old Testament. That had concluded. They were all shadows. They were all pointing towards Christ. So in that sense, there is no apples for apples. We have no priesthood now. And denominations or churches that still try to introduce a priest, understand that the priest's position was to be a mediator between God and man. They were supposed to present sacrifices, even as sinful people, that were supposed to placate or propitiate the very wrath of God against sin as a substitute offering. But now to have a priest in a church setting is to believe that there is no permanent ending to the priesthood. And the scriptures tell us that there's no mediator anymore besides the man, Christ Jesus. He's the only mediator between God and man. Amen? He is the only mediator. So in that sense, the priesthood is done. But then we have this other tangled thought. When you get to the New Testament, we're called priest. You go to 1 Peter, and we're actually referred to this way. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, as Baptists, we talk about something called the priesthood of the believer. Simply saying is we need no mediator besides Jesus Christ now, but we're able to offer these wonderful sacrifices of praise and proclamation and service. So in that sense, we're all priests. So welcome to the priesthood this morning. If you're a believer in Christ, you're a priest before God, offering these wonderful sacrifices of praise and proclamation of truth. But what's the similarities? I mean, those are the differences, so I don't think it's fair for us to take an Old Testament passage and say we're going to have rules of order for our New Testament local church. But there are some similarities here we can't miss, right? I mean, we're told that the Levites, the priests, were supposed to be the kinds of spiritual leaders that did what? Look at the text. They would speak truth. They would give instruction. They would turn people from sin. They would fear God. They would honor his name. They would walk in his ways. So there is this similarity. I mean, we have elders in local churches now that their position is to be a verbal gift to the local church, to share instruction, to teach the word. We're also told that they are supposed to rebuke with all patience and long-suffering. They're supposed to be turning people from sin. But then if we were to expand that, we could even say that all of us as priests before God have oversight opportunities and opportunities to speak truth and proclaim praise that calls on us to say we need to be aware that the culpability of those that are under us falls on us if we do not warn them and teach them properly. See, here's the application. Every dad and mommy in the room, you don't get a free pass. We don't get a free pass to say, well, it's up to them if they want to choose to follow and savor Christ. I'm going to turn a blind eye to them allowing all kinds of other voices in their lives to be more important than the voice of God. I'll let them find their own way. What would the Spirit of God say to us? Is it okay for pastors who just begin to wonder from what the scriptures say because our culture is beginning to say this should be acceptable, and for you just to follow along? Is there any culpability that I would have by leading you astray? See, this text, I believe there are differences, but the similarities are multiple. And I want us this morning to understand that there are so many opportunities for spiritual leadership in this room, not just at the elder level. I believe that's a primary application. We have teachers and small group leaders and hosts, and we have disciplers hopefully all around the room. We have parents all around the room. We have people who are trying to teach biblical truth to other believers. They're speaking truth. They're truth speaking. And with that in mind, if we turn a blind eye and we become indifferent to the spiritual disobedience of those under our care, we are responsible. You feel the weight of this? don't know, this week, again, I'm listening to this from two ways, right? I've got two primary lanes that keep coming to my attention. One is being privileged to be your pastor, one of your pastors. The other one is being a dad. And the responsibility of those privileges start weighing on you. And I want to share a little of that weight with you this morning. Because this is some of the hardest language in any of the prophets in all of the Bible. I mean, you noticed that as you read it. You probably thought, why is he reading that publicly? Folks, here's the word. And I think the similarities are to remind us of this grand principle that there is culpability, there is accountability for those who lead God's people. But I want you to see the deficiencies. He's going to primarily point out four areas that these priests were not leading God's people the way that they should. Four areas. And I want you to see this in the text, and just to highlight it, the first one is he says twice to them, "You've stopped listening to me. My word is not as valuable as it once was." There was a moment where, as he describes his covenant with Levi, that you trembled at my word, that you feared my word, that you honored my name, but that's not that time any longer. Can you remember a time where you used to tremble at God's word? I mean, as you're reading it, you'd find yourself perhaps moved to tears. I'm not just talking about emotion, gripped by conviction, embraced by the promises of God's word, encouraged and built up as you meditate and you think it through. Do you remember those moments? Are they like nostalgia? Are they fresh? Are they current? He's saying that they don't listen anymore. He says, you won't listen. And then he expresses it even more in a Hebrew expression. You don't take it to heart. It's like you're auditing a class. You just take in the information, but you don't plan to do anything with it. You're not taking it to heart. Is it possible? I want to tell you it is before I even ask the question. Is it possible for a pastor who regularly studies God's word to try to feed God's people to get to the point where he isn't trembling under it any longer? Yes. It's a scary thing. And I want to ask on behalf of all your pastors here and elders that you pray that God will keep the calluses off of our heart, because it is possible to become academic and put sermons together that sound good and are homiletically cute, but we're no longer trembling at God's word. There's no confession of sin. You know, the other thing that happens is the voices that are screaming at your spiritual leaders become louder than the voice of the Bible. And I want to tell you, there are a lot of voices right now that are clamoring for attention, that spiritual leaders are the temptation is to listen to them more than letting the Bible speak. The temptations of becoming political or economical or tangential on one hobby horse or another. Or we'll see later, preaching what people want to hear and always in search for relevancy. What new little advertisement can I make to make people interested? I mean, these voices can become so real that we come to the Word of God and it no longer captures us. Because of your faithful support, I have the privilege, and so do your other pastors, to study God's Word for hours every week. I know some of you say, I'd die for that privilege. It is a privilege. But here's the scary thing. The scary thing is that God's leaders here in this passage and today can get to the point where God's Word no longer causes them to tremble. There is a clear insensitivity, is our word, to the word. There was also apathy. And this dealt with the way that they were honoring or lack of honor for the Lord. They had no fear of the Lord. So this apathy was described. Look at the text. It says, "You will not take it to heart to give honor to my name." We saw this last week. They were no longer giving the value and the weight to the name of God that they should. I'll just make it clear to you. They weren't walking humbly with God themselves. These priests were going through the routine and the motions of their daily task with no real devotional life to the Savior. What does that do to the people of God when their leaders aren't really seeking and savoring Christ? what happens and what can happen to the flock, to the family, when those God has entrusted the care and the accountability and the shepherding are no longer seeking hard after Jehovah. There was hypocrisy. They stopped appreciating the amazing nature of their position. Look later on in verse 8 and 9. He talks about how they've turned away from the covenant. We don't know exactly where this covenant was given. Probably when Phinehas was being commended for removing those that were violating the temple. But basically he's saying, you knew the rules. You knew what was expected of you. It's like all of us, hopefully, when you go to your jobs tomorrow, you have some sort of job description that kind of gives you at least an idea about what you're supposed to be doing every day. As I mentioned to you, these Levites, these priests, they understood this from being a little tyke. So it wasn't about ignorance. It was about, we will speak something, but we won't really obey it. It's not going to come from our heart. And finally, I want you to see there was partiality. There was partiality. At the end, he finishes this section with, this is one of the ways that you're turning your back on me and dishonoring me, is you are partial in your instruction. The priests, one of their job descriptions was to teach the word. Okay? So they had a variety of things they were supposed to do. But one of them was to teach the people the law. But they had begun to show partiality. This wasn't just so that they could make more money. It was so that they could have a better following. And what the scriptures are teaching us here is this worship that was so wrong, that God was rejecting, that we see at the end of chapter 1, was being allowed for and actually endorsed, enabled by the priest. They had begun to twist the scriptures that they knew to say, this is okay, it's not a big deal. Is that a temptation today? Is it a temptation for us, as Paul tells Timothy, there will be a generation that has itching ears, and they will want you to scratch them. And some of you say, I don't like that imagery. Okay, just imagine the Q-tip, right? There's going to be an age where people are going to actually insist that you say certain things and don't say certain things. Now, whether we're in that age now or not, there are some similarities that make you think that we have approached it. I mean, how do ministers who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, for instance, come to the conclusion that now we can ordain homosexuals for ministry? And then churches whose followers and worshipers are now at the position where they are saying, I agree, that's loving Jesus. How did they get there? Well, this didn't happen overnight. What happened is progressively there was a weighing of, should I say what God's word says or should I not? And if you don't think that's a pressure, I just want to confess to you, it's a big pressure. You say, Pastor, do you struggle with fear of man? Yes, I do. And fear of man's always a snare. And the difficulty and the challenge of saying, no, we have to speak, thus saith the Lord, rather than, what does everybody want to hear? How can we tickle the ears? And he was saying that these priests had become partial. They had begun to say, what does everybody want to hear? That's where I'll speak. That's what I'll say. These were the deficiencies of the priest. And now the Lord takes the gloves off, as it were, and he says, here's the discipline. Again, this is very graphic, but here's the scriptures. He says, I will send a curse upon you. What curse is he referring to? Well, all these covenants had blessings and curses attached to them. And he says, I'm going to curse your blessings. I'm going to curse your firstborn or your begotten. Now, this is challenging for those of us that read it, the offspring, because we start thinking, is it saying that he's going to curse their children? I don't believe that's the best understanding of this text, and there are quite a few commentators that agree with that thought, that he's probably talking about their crops and that all of the income and even the blessings that they made on the offerings are actually going to have a curse on them rather than a blessing. And what about this this dung on the face. I mean, this is graphic, isn't it? What is he talking about here? Well, basically, after a sacrifice, you'd have those stuff that matter that was left in the intestines, and that was to be removed. It wasn't part of the sacrifice. They would take it without the camp, and they would burn it. It was to be removed. It wasn't part of the sacrificial system. It was to take outside the camp. He's saying, I'm going to put it on your faces, and then you're going to have to be removed outside the camp. No longer any more influence. Now, I think here's another connect. There is some of us in this room that you have been hurt by spiritual leaders before. They're wrong teaching, wrong counsel, wrong spirit. One of the joys we ought to have is that our Lord will deal with people justly. And here he talks to these priests very directly. For many of us, we would think even crassly, but he's saying, listen, I'm going to take away your influence. This privileged opportunity that you've had, that you haven't valued, I'm going to remove it. There was some prophecy here. I mean, because 200 years later, in what we call the intertestamental period, between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, those 400 years, about 200 years later from the writing of Malachi, a Seleucid king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes came into the temple and he offered a pig on the altar. He forced the Levites to eat it. He beat them and killed some of them. But they didn't realize that as profane as that was to their temple, they had been profaning it just as bad because they ignored the word of God and they taught it to the people that way. See, the Lord disciplines them. But I want to finish with the delight. This is pretty negative so far, I understand. But he talks about this Levite in whom he delights. This priest in whom he delights. Look at it here. He says, he walked in my ways. He feared me always. He turned others away from evil. He gave them my words. Here's the thing to remember. What this priest is like, what this spiritual leader is like, is one who's going to be consumed with the glory of God. They're going to be consumed and committed to the faithfulness of his word. It says that you followed, you gave my instruction to the people. They're going to be busy doing, not only proclaiming, but doing. It's a lot easier to preach a message to you than live it, yes? But they're going to be doing the word. They're also going to be turning others from sin. They're going to be people saved as a result. His name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their what? From their sins. See, he's saying, this is the spiritual leader, the priest, the Levite in whom I delight. Has there ever been a Levite like that? This is discouraging to me on the flip side, because I'm like, I want to be like that, but I'm not. I don't do all things for God's glory. I'm not always faithful to his word. I have a lot of hypocrisy in my life. It's easier to say things than do them. And I don't turn others from sin like I should. You know what we find in the scriptures is that this Levite, this perfect Levite came. His name was Jesus. And he didn't just perform all of the perfection of the high priest. But hear this as we conclude. We're told that Jesus went and suffered outside the camp. That's where he died. That's where he was crucified. Hear this. What was supposed to go outside the camp? The dung. The feces. The leftover matter in the intestines that was supposed to be on the faces of these priests who wouldn't follow after the Lord, who wouldn't care for God's people. But a high priest came who did it perfectly. And then he took the sin of all of these failing priests and all of our sin and suffered for it outside the camp. Isn't that great news? We come to a passage like this and we're challenged about our lack of care for the flock and our lack of being stewards of those who have God has given us the opportunity to care for. But folks, let's not lose sight of the good news of the glory of the gospel. Christ went and suffered outside the camp so that he could perfectly redeem all of us and make us all priests unto God, bringing offerings now, a perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. As we conclude, I want us to think this way. I want us to have a moment of silence. We don't do this very often, and I want us to do it today before we sing. The last two verses, will you just stay with me for a second? The last two verses of Psalm 139, this glorious psalm about God's creative work while we were in the womb, how he was orchestrating every limb to his liking, our DNA perfectly coded by the Creator, yes? And he says, that God knows how many times you've stood up today and how many times you'll sit down. You don't even know that. He knows all your thoughts. You don't even know that. What's the response? Psalm 139, the last two verses. Search me, O God, and know me. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Here's my challenge to you this morning. We don't want to be those worshipers that go through routines. And some of us have been doing this for too long. We got the church thing down. I know when he's supposed to be done, and I can leave. But we don't remember the last time where we were allowed to, or we gave ourselves to just meditation. We're a distracted culture, aren't we? I mean, some of you are distracted right now. Your phone's been vibrating, or you've been getting a text, or you've been looking up scores, or whatever. For just a moment, will you put aside and pray with me? God, search me and know me. I mean, if these priests who had memorized much of your word could go through the motions like this, what does that say about the possibilities of God's redeemed people doing the same? Run to Christ. Allow him to search you. I want us to bow our heads, please, if you would, with me, just for the next few seconds, and allow the blessed Spirit of God to shine his investigative light, his gospel light into your heart. Father, thank you for the grace you give us in Christ. We thank you also for your loving hand of discipline that pierces us and disrupts us. And we pray for that divine disruption this morning. Lord, we easily get on the treadmill of life and fail to have a rich communion with you. And we're asking, oh Father, for your Spirit to awaken our hearts, to give us that first love that the Ephesians were challenged with returning to. Moments where we're convicted of sin quickly and we confess it swiftly. Where we're quick to apologize to those that we sin against, and quick to forgive when they ask. Lord, we long to return to moments where your word causes us to tremble, but also to be wrapped around with the wonderful promises of the scriptures and the gospel. Lord, we just rejoice in our high priest, our perfect righteousness. Now given us this wonderful joy of coming boldly to this throne of grace to receive help, mercy, time of need. So We do pray for your searching, then we pray for your saving. We pray that you would fill us with gospel grace, with hope. You're changing us from glory to glory by your Spirit to make us like your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.